Sunday school right here. And I teach for the Revelation class over there. And I study for those classes a lot. But this is the one I've studied for the most. And it's...
My mom will be here in a little bit. Sit in there.
All right.
John O'Brien.
Oh, you guys. Glad to have you here.
Huh?
Glad to have you here.
All right, thank you.
But this is the hardest one. It's because I'm cramming so much in such a little bit amount of time. I'm trying to give you make sense out of it for you. And to show you what is there. We, as Baptists, have quite a heritage. We go all the way back to Christ. And the history, our history is mostly, according to this little book here, is written in blood. A lot of the lives that were shed. Blood that was shed through history. We started off with Matthew, the fourth chapter, where the Lord called out his little assembly of people, set it in motion. Matthew 16, he said he would be with it always until the completion of this age. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he said that we are to go out and make disciples, baptizing those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, he promises us that he would be with us until the end of this age. And how many of you, I've given you those little charts, haven't I? God's eternal purpose charts. That the whole church age, the Lord will be with us all during that church age. There was never 1 hour, 1 minute, 1 second, 1 day, month, a year, in all that period of time where there weren't New Testament churches in the world. Somewhere, living and breathing and teaching the Word of God. And these are the churches of the Lord. Now, I'm not just talking about anything that popped up and called itself a church. I'm talking about New Testament churches, the ones the Lord founded. He said he would be with them always. And they have come down through all the ages. We're going to go back now and we're going to trace them. We're going to start in this, from 180 to 250 and on from there tonight. But all through all of that period of time, there have been New Testament churches. There are a lot of teachers, well, not a lot, some teachers, that will say that they can trace churches from church to church to church. I'm a member of this church, and it traces itself back here, and back here, and back here, and all the way back to Paul. That's not true. In principle, that's true. But you cannot do that. There are lapses and times where I'm sure that there were churches there, okay? But you can't do it literally. I've heard people do that, but that's not being honest. Just plain speaking, it's not being honest. The promise is there of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the churches were there. But tracing from church to church to church to church would be virtually impossible because it was too much persecution. And the name Baptist, how many of you remember how that came to be? Brother Rock, you remember that? Baptist. The name Baptist. How did we get that name?
Right from Anabaptist.
Okay, derived from Anabaptist.
It was a
derogatory term. It was never a flowery term. It was a term of derision. It was a term that they would like calling you a bad boy, you know, or some rat. You know, that's what the term was. As Donald Robbins went over there and worked in the areas where Anabaptists were heavily persecuted, she was called a Baptist, and they said, "What? The devil?" You know? And she became aware of the type of prejudice there is against our people over there. Every Protestant church came out of Catholicism, tried to reform it or whatever. There were Baptist churches in the world all the time. Those churches came along. All of these other churches had church-state marriages. What you want to call the marriage to church and state. The church and the state were one. Germany, Lutheran, the Church of England, of course, the English. We had the Catholic Church that spread all over the world with its power and tentacles from Europe, even over here into America. And then the English people took over the power of the sea and became the mistress of the sea, they tried to do the same thing. And of course they carried the Church of England wherever they went. The United States of America was not founded originally here to be a free nation of religious freedom. It was all state churches that came here. And you find a lot of persecution. How many of you ever heard of the Salem witch trials? Some of those witches that were burned and all of that were not really witches, they were Baptists. Some of them were. That's the truth. You can go back and find this in history. It was no tolerance, no religious freedom at all. If it weren't for certain individuals in this land that tried to bring forth religious liberty, we would have none today. This would have been a church, state, nation. And what I mean by church, state, let's go back in history and find it out. We in your little trail of blood, this little thing in the back, here, the little trail in history, one of the first names that you see there is Malthus. There was a man in North Africa by the name of Malthus. And the reason why these people were called Malthus is because some leader would come up and stand up, and he would be a spokesman for a group of people. I mean, he wasn't the only one believing this. He had a great backing. All right, Malthus stood up, and he was declaring to the Catholic Church, which was starting to evolve into what it was, that the Catholic Church was starting to give the pastors more and more power. More power, ruling over people. And they had power over people's lives, spiritually and physically. Okay? In a church-state situation, it hasn't become yet, but in a church-state situation, you control the people's lives and their spiritual being at the same time. Okay? Malthus stood up and complained about that, and they called him a radical and an extremist and a wild man. He would stand up and make real strong speeches. Now, there were a lot of people behind him. Tertullian was one of them. You ever heard of Tertullian? In church history, Tertullian was a great preacher. And he was an educated man. Malthus wasn't very educated except self-education. He educated himself. Come on in, Brother Levine. He educated himself. Now, when I started out in the late 60s, I had hurt my back very bad in the oil fields. And the Lord gave me some time to study. I mean, I didn't do anything else. And I had worked hard up until that point. I was a real physical person. But then I just couldn't. I'm a workaholic. And a lot of people would like to be busy. So I changed my energies from working to studying because I couldn't do anything else. And thank God for that back problem. I really thank Him. You know, you can look back and all the pain and everything's there. But thank God that I had the time. I took pain pills and they wouldn't let me sleep. I couldn't sleep with them. I'd be up for days at a time, so I'd just be studying day and night. I went down, somebody took me down to seminary because good driving had to lay down back seat of the car. Went down to seminary down in Southern California. I bought every book on the shelf. All of them. Every subject they were teaching in that seminary. I went home and studied those books, everything. I went and took an entrance examination about 2 years later and passed all of the primary courses and didn't have to take anything. All the Greek, all the Hebrew, nothing but advanced classes. Because I had studied at home. This is like Lawson's was. He studied at home. He had no formal education. When I went there, they started using me for a substitute teacher for the advanced classes the first week that I ever attended the seminary. And that's weird, you know. I mean, I've always been bachelor, and when you're sitting there teaching postgraduate classes, teaching doctors and masters, people with master's degree and all past their bachelor's degree, everything above that, it makes you're intimidated to begin with. But Montanus was that kind of a person. He was educated, but he was self-educated. He had never gone to the higher schools of learning, but he had studied the Word of God. And he had studied the history of the people. And besides that, he was back at that time because the Lord's churches had only been around for 100 years, you know. That's all. There wasn't a whole lot of history at this time. But the early churches had some basic rules that they had gone by. Remember we talked about the essential elements of the New Testament church? One of the things that a New Testament church did was it was separated from church and state. It was made up of saved individuals that were baptized, that were covenanted together. And if you'll read our church covenant, it will basically say the same thing in that church covenant that those essential elements of the New Testament church did. That a pastor had no more higher authority than any other church member. That no one in the church was a big guy and a little you. They were all on equal ground. They were all saved individuals. And that no other pastor in any other province anymore can tell this church what to do over here. Each church was an independent democratic body under the Lord Jesus Christ, going by the rules that He had given them. Well, all of these were basic elements. And Montanus has stood up and propounded on these things. And they called him a radical. He was trying to bring and influence some of these other churches that were going into the liberal ways and what would become of the Roman Catholic Church. That was a school in Alexandria, Egypt. There was a school there where many debates on theology happened. Like little angels could be put on the top of a pin. And all, they argued about everything except what was necessary in the Bible, the truths, biblical truths. And they had started going astray with the Scriptures. And one of the first things, you know, all you have to do to begin error is to just go a little bit out of the way. And then everything else follows suit. When you tell one lie, then you've got to tell another one, and another one, and another one to cover that one up. Well, Montanus, he was preaching these things, and he had quite a following. And they started calling his people Montanus. If you look on there, it says Montanus. Because they were followers and teachers of the same thing that Montanus taught. Then there was Donatus. Donatus, another man in North Africa that started teaching the same things again. And this was in 156 A.D. when Montanus stood up and separated, and those churches separated from the other churches, which were what we would call mainstream. They divided themselves. We said, we won't have anything else to do with you or fellowship you. And if one of our people goes over to your group or goes into heathenism or back into emperor worship like the Roman government had, and comes back to us, they're going to have to be baptized again. Or if somebody comes over there with this Catholic Church, as they had begun to call it, the Universal Church, the idea of that, they started this idea that began. And if they come over there and come to us with that baptism, we're going to say, well, their baptism is no good because they have departed from the truth. And so they started calling them Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Here, from way back. Now, this was in 156 A.D. Okay? Of course, we have remember in the book of Acts, we have a one instance of rebaptism there. Remember who he was? Maybe even the proposed writer of the book of Hebrews.
Paul?
Apollos. Apollos was preaching everything, and they said, do you know anything about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Lord's churches? And he said, I don't know anything even that it exists. He said, well, whose baptism were you baptized? Well, he said, one of John's disciples baptized me. Well, all of John's disciples were supposed to follow the Lord. And he empowered his church on the day of Pentecost, and that church went out and multiplied. Well, he was one of the other disciples that didn't know anything about it. They said, well, you're going to be baptized. They're going to baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit will lead you in all truth. And he became a great preacher. Apollos did. And that was in the book of Acts. You can see that shortly after the Lord's death. And in Paul's ministry. Three baptizers again. Anabaptist. Okay? So Adonis pops up on the scene there in North Africa again. Adonis is basically teaching the same thing that Montanus taught. Separation of churches. No church have power over another church. You mind your own business over there, and we'll mind our business over here, and we'll go according to the scriptures that we have. That's what we're going to do. We're going to run our assembly according to the New Testament, the New Covenant. And this is going to be a New Covenant or a New Contract Church. That's what the name New Testament Church means. It's a New Covenant or a New Contract Church. The New Contract, not the Old Covenant, that Israel was under, from the New Contract, the New Covenant, the New Testament that we have now, and that's our New Testament Bible that we have. That's our rule of faith and order. Well, Donatus, his people suffered persecution from what was becoming the Catholic Church. It hadn't really become the Catholic Church yet. But it suffered persecution, and they also baptized, again, people that came from these other areas. Okay? And then as you go on, you're going to find out in Rome, they were having problems over there too. Here we're in Africa, North Africa. Now we jump across the Mediterranean Sea all the way over there in Italy, in Rome, where Paul last preached, in Europe. And they're arguing over there, and the seat of power is moving to Rome from Alexandria. You still have a large group. We have Augustine that was growing in power over there in the 3rd century. The teaching in the school of Alexandria again. Now this school, it was like a preacher school, a college, a school of higher learning, except many of their teachers were going off on their ideas of how something could be done better. We find out in the 4th century under Constantine the Great that they started declaring councils and declaring what is truth and what not is not truth. All the time, this was coming up to a head. It just didn't start overnight. This was rolling this way. It was like a snowball. When you roll a snowball, it just picks up more snow and gets bigger and bigger. You take a little bitty ball and you wind string up onto it, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until you get a gigantic string. There was one guy that stood behind a ball of string this big. This was a world's record. Guinness the Book of World Records. This guy on his lunch yard had wound this string ball up, and I forgot how many hundreds of pounds it weighed. That's Catholicism in the very beginning. Okay? Well, we have Novatian and Cornelius. They're two great pastors at the Church of Rome, in the city of Rome, in Italy. Novatian and Cornelius are having arguments. Novatian's group are complaining about people in churches, pastors, believe it or not, that were recanting their faith. Back at that time, the only Bibles there were handwritten Bibles. Okay? How many of you ever seen my handwritten New Testament that I wrote? You've seen it, haven't you, brother? In my library. All the books. Okay? It's 20-something volumes. I wrote the whole New Testament in Greek and then translated and wrote all the grammar. Some of you have seen the book of Revelation that I've done. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. Well, these people were doing the same thing back then. They were copying the New Testament by hand. And they would get one somebody's New Testament, and the preacher would get up there and he'd be preaching, and they're copying the Bible. Yeah, they're preaching from the Word of God, and some of these pastors, it's against the law to be a Christian. The term Christian was the first term used for New Testament churches. Christians, they called them Christians in Antioch. And it wasn't a good term. That was a term of derision also. Okay? Well, some of these pastors and some of the church members were recanting their faith. They would take them. They would arrest them. And the first thing they do, they say, are you a Christian? We heard that you're a Christian. We're going to establish whether you're Christian or not. If you're a Christian, then this is a penalty. The penalty of the state is death. And there were a lot of different ways they could chop their head off. They could crucify him. They could take him and put pitch all over and set him on fire and burn him to death. They could take him and turn him loose in the arena there in Rome. And watch wild animals would feed out lions and things. And they would turn these hungry animals loose on them and they'd just rip them apart out there. And they would be cheering all these animals on. The gladiators, they would take gladiators. How many ever saw Spartacus, the movie Spartacus? They would get out there and they would take these people and they would turn these gladiators on and see how long they could live with a gladiator after them. Throw them out there a few little tools to fight with or defend themselves, and they'd get out there and be slaughtered by the hundreds. This was public entertainment, killing Christians. So when they would catch a guy or a woman, they say, especially a pastor, they say, are you a Christian? If you lie to us, if we prove this, you're dead meat. Yes, I'm a Christian. Okay. Now you have a choice. It's up to you. You can die, or you can, do you have any scriptures? Do you have written scriptures? Say yes, hand them over. You're going to go out publicly and you're going to set them on fire and burn them. And you're publicly going to say that I don't believe in Jesus anymore. He was a farce. And I'm recanting my religion. I'm going to go over here and offer incense to the emperor. And he says, they'll tell him this court of law, these magistrates will say, you can do this or you can die. Not only are they going to kill him or her, but their children, they're going to put them, turn them loose in the arenas and whatever. You can either denounce your faith or you can die for this Jesus. A lot of them just died for Jesus. Okay, but some of them recanted their faith. Some of them gave up their religion. Galatians says these people that have done this, they have given the names of other individuals that were in the church, and then they took them and they died. Well, whole churches sometimes were just like dominoes taken over. They were killed and persecuted. Some of them recanted their faith because, I mean, you're facing death by torture. Okay? Brother Libby, can you turn that little thing on so it'll make that air conditioner work a little bit? Well, Galatians says anybody that does that and comes back to our, yeah, just turn it to the clockwise. Just turn it over there for a while, you know, just 30 minutes worth of something. See if it works. Hope it's not on 99. And they said anybody that comes back to us, a pastor or whatever, if he's a pastor, he's going to have to be publicly rebaptized and make a public profession of faith and be ordained again. He's not going to just walk back in the pulpit, back in the pulpit, start preaching. If he's a church member or a deacon or whatever else, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to put Christ back on publicly, because if he put him off publicly, he's going to put him back on publicly, and then because our lives were at stake. This guy, let's say, John Doe over here, he recanted, and he and Phil and Bob and George all died because of this guy. Okay? Because this man recanted, 25 people died. Now, their lives are at stake. Now, if he comes back among us again and recants his religion, how many more people are going to die because of this guy? So he's going to have to publicly put back on Christ. So therefore, his head right back in the news before anybody else. All right? And Cornelius said, oh no, that's asking too much. And Cornelius was an illiberal element. This is 251 AD in Rome now that we're talking about. No, just come on back home. We know how tough it is being a Christian and everything. Just come on back home and everything will be all right. Well, there's got to know how to make that thing work. He said, come on back home and everything's all going to be all right. Well, no patience. And his group says no, and they separated and divided. So Cornelius and his group, which were known as the Catholic Church now. Catholic means what?
Universal.
All right. Worldwide universal church. The idea. There is one head. There wasn't a pope yet. But there was power. Wherever the chief, the power of that church was in Rome, okay? And it had been over here in Alexandria and then Constantinople. But wherever it went, the satellites, the little satellite churches of this were under its power. And they could not do anything that the heads did not say. If you had a pastor that believed in Novatian's philosophy, and it's strict philosophy now, this is tough stuff, okay? If you had a pastor here in Florida that was teaching the things that Novatian taught, you have to quit. Dismiss your congregation and give up, or we're going to come after you. Not only do you have Rome after you now, Rome, the Roman Empire, but you've got Christians persecuting other Christians. Now there's double persecution. And it started in 251 A.D. And this is where we find hierarchy systems set up in churches. And remember when we studied the seven churches of Asia? Remember we talked about the Nicolaitans, the people rulers. Remember that term? That's where we are now in history. 251 A.D. We have these universal churches that are absolutely commanding little churches. There are big churches and little churches now. And they are only recognizing the pastors that are sent out by those recognized, what they call legitimate churches. All the other churches now, remember, in this trail of blood, here we have the hierarchy starting in the Catholic Church. And down here, all these little red dots all over the place is Christians. These New Testament churches are owned by Montanists, Donatists, and now Novatians. And Tertullian was a pastor in North Africa that came all the way over across the sea to defend Novatian in his people. Now, Tertullian was one of the pastors of a large church like we have, brother, but it was probably about 10 times as big. They were maybe 25,000 members of that church. That's a big, there are a lot of people believing at this time the old truths, but the people are filtering out and going the other way. Pretty soon we're going to find out that only a few are believing, and the whole mass of Christendom is totally different, and that Christendom will turn around and start persecuting Christians. Now, we come to the 4th century and the 300s. We have a man by the name of Constantine. Okay? And Constantine is going to be the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he's going to go out and fight a battle with his brother for the empire. And he's in his tent walking over there, just walking the floor. How many of you, last night did you walk the floor, brother? He's worried he's got a big thing coming and he just walked the floor. And you get out, he was walking the floor, the tent wasn't up, he started going out and he started walking the desert. Okay? Constantine's out there, he's afraid because tomorrow, this next day, may be death for him. Or it may be victory. In those days, if you were the conqueror, you killed all of the opposition. If his brother won the battle, he would be dead with all of his people, and his brother would be emperor. And he was out there wandering, and he didn't really believe in God much. But he was walking out there, and he saw this cross in the sky. He said, and then the words, by his comfort. Well, the next day, he ran out there in the morning and says, write a great cross on all your shields and everything else. We're going to go out and conquer. He said, I had this inspiration last night. So he went out and he won the battle. And he said, from now on, he said, I'm going to be a Christian emperor. Okay? But there's actually, in different parts of the world, there is a real Christian effort over in Wales. That was in the early area, and Pugins and Claudia, which were students of Paul, went over there, and the first Christian emperor was actually Christianized in Wales. And he was a Christian emperor. Their son was also a preacher, and I'll get back to that later. I'll give you a little bit of that for right now, just to let you know there were other Christian people in different parts of the world. This is just in Rome now, but this empire is going to spread all over the world, and has spread, and so will Christendom, not Christianity. Now, these people are going to fight for Christianity. There was a lot of controversy on what's truth and what's not truth when Constantine took the crown of Christianity, of Christendom to the world, and made his holy Roman Empire. So he had the Council of Nicaea, all right, in North Africa. He said, we're going to straighten this mess out. Now, some of the things that the Council of Nicaea in 325 did was all right. But some of it wasn't. There was controversy over the Trinity. In this same area over there, in the school of Alexandria, there was a guy by the name of Arius of Alexandria. Arius basically is the great-great-grandfather of modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. A lot of the things that he purported at that time is some of the things that they teach now. Pastor Russell, as he called himself, he polished up on some of Arius of Alexandria's writings and started the Jehovah's Witnesses. All right. Used to be Russellites in the very beginning. And the Watchtower and Bible and Tract Society. We'll get into that a little later on, too, down the line. But Arius of Alexandria taught that Jesus Christ was not God, that he was just a man, and that man was at one time an angel, and that he wasn't God at all, that he just came down to live and was a great leader. But God never embodied this person. Of course, the scriptures teach that Jesus is Jehovah in flesh. Well, they were having a problem with this. Some of the people, this guy was a great debater, Arius of Alexandria. Well, he was doing a lot of writing and trying to influence a lot of people, just going helter-skelter, to and fro, and just all over. So Constantine the Great says, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have a council. And we're going to decide what truth is and what truth isn't. And we're going to make the declaration of faith of all of the Christian empire that I am over. Okay? We're going to figure out what truth is. And one of the things they're going to figure out is whether Arius of Alexandria was right or wrong. And the early churches at that time, when the pastor from these churches says that Arius of Alexandria was wrong, and the Bible did teach a triune God. So that wasn't wrong, that was right, was it? And some of the bad things that they taught in that Council of Nicaea was that all churches that were recognized by the Holy Roman Empire at this time, only those that were recognized by that empire could baptize and have churches anywhere. And of course, you know, Baptists. By now, according to history, they weren't going to swallow this for Clyde and Singer. They objected. There were some real heretics out there, too, teaching, going to and wrong. But Baptists never persecute anybody. You know, if Russellites want to come out and knock door to door, we've never killed one of them. The Mormons want to go door to door and do all that stuff, we don't kill them. We'll teach the truth and say they're wrong. But we're not going to go out there and hang any of them, or chop their heads off, or burn them at the stake. Constantine the Great says, if you don't teach these things, you can't have a pastor anymore. And you are not only a religious heretic, but you are an enemy of the state now. You will die. because we have a state religion, a state church religion. The church and state have been come marriage. Remember the age of Pergamos? We talked about Pergamos, the church of Pergamos. What does that word Pergamos mean? Twice married. All right, twice married. That one is your. Do you remember that, brother? A lot of stuff, okay. Am I stirring up a little memory here?
Sure.
Pergamos, twice married. Now the church has become twice married. Paul said, I have espoused you a virgin. She's no longer a virgin. The church is married to the state. Also, well, Constantine the Great, there is a lot of the what we call the Persecution Act of 303. Church and state were united in the 4th century. Now, the 4th century, where does it begin or does it end? Okay? The 4th century goes from 300 to 400. When it becomes 401, then that's the 5th century. That's the same way. We just turned over to the 21st century this year. We were actually still in the 20th century. Now we're in the 21st century now, after 2001. This is the new century. All the rest of it was in that century. Okay, now that's the way. We're always one century ahead of what we actually are. We're in the 2000s, but we're in the 21st century. Then in the 100s, we're in the 2nd century. The 200s, we're in the 200 to 300. That's the 3rd century. So I want you to understand this. You probably knew it already, but maybe you didn't. Okay. So now Christians are persecuting other Christians. The world. The Catholic Church is still a Baptist church in practice. In what is the Catholic Church doing wrong now?
Associating itself with the state.
Yeah, associating itself with the state and declaring outside of the scriptures what is right and wrong. What they are making law that this is. Now, we have how many of you here have seeing our articles of faith in this church. We're supposed to read those things and the covenant and all that kind of stuff. Now, they have a new converse class, don't they? Something like new members class or something. And they show and read this to you now that they used to then do it, but they do now. And you can get copies of all this. But we make this declaration of what this church believes here. Now, if you don't believe like this, you're not going to be killed. But if you don't believe like that, maybe you should join this church. Maybe you ought to become a Mormon or something. There's a reason why we believe what we believe. These are the articles of faith that have been handed down to us by these people that were killed through these 2,000 years. Okay? They have died for these articles of faith. Just have that freedom to say they believe them. Okay? It's not we didn't kill anybody, but we have been killed because of them. Okay? Go on a little further. The church and the state is united. Now, and they have made there, we have the Council of Nicaea making a declaration of what all of these state-organized churches believe. Anybody else is a heretic and an enemy of the state, and you're not only anathematized by the churches being kicked out, but you're also prosecuted by the state for what you're doing. Well, things are rolling along. It's snowballing. A little heresy is becoming a bigger heresy. Now, when you're born into the empire, if you're going to be part of the state and start a part of the church, how do you get in the church? You have to be baptized first. We all know that. Have to be baptized. The only form of baptism at this time, by the way, was immersion, because that's what baptism means. It means to immerse. It comes from our word immerse comes from the Latin word, which comes from the Greek word baptizo. Okay? Baptizo means to dip or immerse. And if you look up in a lexicon, right over here, it'll say, immerse you.
And then if you look up in the English dictionary what baptism is, or not baptism but immersion, what the name immersion means, it'll go back to the word vergio from immersion, okay? In English. I'll turn this machine over. That's where it comes from. Now, they say, since there's no problem, they have another council, and they said, what part does baptism play in salvation? And they said, well, it's real important. Now, the Baptist Church has said, you're baptized because you're saved, not to get saved. All right? But we've got a church state out here now that if you're a citizen, you have to be baptized to become a member of the church. So they say, well, everybody that's born in our empire has to be saved. Has to be baptized. We're going to force you to be baptized now. Because baptism is what we have declared now as a part of the things you have to do to be saved. One of the things you have to do to be saved. You have to make a proper profession of faith. You have to say, I believe, I don't want to die. Get that knife away from my throat, I'm going to say this. I mean, they did, really, at knife point, they would make a confession of faith, and then they would dip them. Then they have another council. They said, now, since baptism saved you, well, we came a long way from being baptized because you're saved. Now, baptism is a means of salvation. They said, since baptism saves you, why don't we baptize infants and get them saved? Why should we withhold the grace of God from infants? All right, do you understand history now just a little bit better? So they said, we're going to declare that everybody's infant must be baptized within 2 weeks unless it's sick. And you know that the child's sick. Because you don't remember back then, people were crusty. They didn't take baths. That bad water was a bad thing. I remember I had a real good friend who lived up on Greenhorn Mountain. I used to live on mountain lion hunting and coon hunting and everything up there, bobcats with dogs. I'd go up there and hunt. And I did some cowboying too. And there was an old boy, he's dead now, Al Bernard. And he lived in a little old cabin up there where he was born, on this ranch way back in the hills. And I would go by there and see Al and bring him groceries and things and talk to him. And I remember he only died about 2 or 3 years ago, and I hadn't seen him for quite a while. Are you getting cold in here now?
I'm not cold at all.
If you get too cold, stick your hand up and say, whoa! Okay? So Al, every spring he'd take one bath. That was it. That was good enough for the whole year. He wore his long paddles all year long. This is cool under the heels anyway. And he'd smell like he did. If he didn't get there the next day after he took his bath, he had to smell the same thing all year. He'd wash his clothes with underwear then. But anyway, Al, he took a bath in the spring and he caught a cold. And he said, I'll never take another bath. He'd like to kill for this year. He said, that'll never happen again. I'm not going to be stupid enough to take a bath next spring. That's not going to happen to one. You know how a perfume was invented? Why it was invented?
Because people smell.
To camouflage. To camouflage them. Now I'm an Indian. I'm a weird person. You know, we have weird traits. You know, an Indian can smell another Indian or people. I mean, I was raised kind of wild anyway, in old ways. And you learn people's sense. Perfume to me just goes wham. I smell it, you know, just like that. But Indians took baths because they didn't want other Indians smelling them when they were out wandering around. They stayed clean. Well, when Europeans came over here, they could smell a white man for a half a mile. Because all of Europe smelled like that. How many of you have been over in the old areas of Europe? Have you ever been over there? In the Middle East and stuff? I mean, just go like that. Wherever you go, because that's the way they smelled 2,000 years ago. They didn't want to take baths. So, unless you had an excuse for being immersed, you had to get immersed. Well, some of the kids got killed. And some people were so sick, and they figured this baptism saves you, that they started what you call a fusion. A fusion. And by the way, one of the first propagators of this was Augustine. What we call St. Augustine now. Okay? It didn't really matter whether you were baptized. It's the idea that you believed in God and you went through some form of cleansing. Okay? And in the churches today that do not immerse, that is their idea, that it's just a rite anyway, it's just your putting on Christ. Baptism is a death, burial, and then resurrection. Baptism teaches something, and baptism always said immersion is the only way of baptism. If you're not immersed, you're not baptized at all. And our churches for hundreds of years said, if you don't have the right to baptize, you can dip 1,000 people and they're still just wet. You didn't have any authority to baptize them. Okay? Well, Augustine said, well, if somebody's really sick or if a baby's sick, you can take a lot of water and throw up tubs of water on them. Just fill up tubs. And when you say, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you just dump a whole bunch of water on them so the water goes all over. Did I teach you about baptism and pouring and all of that yet in this class? No. Okay. The word for baptism is baptizo. And that means, as I said a few minutes ago, that means immerse. And this is a Greek word. Now there's a word for pouring in the Bible. That's nipto. All right? Nipto. That means to pour. And there's a word for sprinkling in the Bible, in the original language. That's rod, hizo. On hizo, that's the sprinkle. Now there's three different words. One for immersion, one for pouring, one for sprinkling. When the Lord says that you be baptized, immersed in my name, he meant immersed. He didn't say anything else. You can't change that to pouring, or the Lord would have said, be baptized, all right, in my name. Or, rontizo, be sprinkled in my name. Now, there are churches out there doing all of these things. This is what you call a fusion. Something else besides what the term baptized, immersed means. And of course, in the King James Version of the Bible, when it came to the word immersion, baptizo, they said, well, let's don't translate it at all. Let's just hide what it means. They say, let's say baptized. It sounds real holy and joy. And they won't know that it means to immerse because they weren't immersing anybody. They were sprinkling them. The mode of baptism came under fire here just a little bit too, because of the what they call clinical baptism. But by majority, everybody was still being immersed except for the very sick. And they were effusion, confusing people, doing something else by immersion. But everybody basically immersed still. But they started immersing infants, because you couldn't become a citizen of a state until you were baptized into the church. We have now the embryo of the Catholic Church, of what became the Catholic Church. There is no, at this time, there wasn't a pope, there wasn't any pope yet. That didn't happen until a little bit later. We're going to talk about that. There wasn't any body selling indulgences. You know what an indulgence is? Well, you can go and sell for some money like if you wanted to have a mistress room, you could buy an indulgence and you could have a mistress and everything would be just all right. That's why that in society today, especially in the White House. And it's happening. This didn't happen this last decade. In decades before, John Kennedy, I believe, was one of the, was going to be one of the greatest presidents we had in this century. But he was extremely immoral. But he was moral according to him. Because he had indulgences. What he did wrong, the immorality that he did, was all right because the Pope said it was okay. He was forgiven of his sins. So therefore, he was a knight in shining armor, morally, according to his church. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was doing some bad things, according to morality. And the last one we have, he wasn't a Catholic, I don't guess, but the idea is, I'll do a lot of good. And the bad I'm doing is okay because the church is going to make it all right. Your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. Guess what we've got done now? We've gone from salvation by grace to salvation by works and salvation by price. You can buy your salvation. How far are we, have we gone now from the truth in just a couple of 300 years? That's quite a bit, isn't it? All right, in the fourth century, that's what we're talking about. Christians, Baptists, became to be known as Puritans. Puritans. All right, or Cathari. Puritans and Catharis. What does the word Puritan mean? What do you think about when you talk about a Puritan? We're not talking about those Puritans that came over here from England now. Puritan. Somebody had a pure life. They were different from all these other people. In God's churches, all the way down through the age, we have pastors that are saved people teaching the Word of God to other saved individuals in this assembly. And their lives have been changed before they ever joined this church. Now we have a Roman Empire that's made up of a Christendom thing, and we got lost people leading lost people. Lost people saying what the Bible teaches. Lost people. When you were lost, could you understand the scriptures? There's a fall, wasn't it? So why did these people make so many mistakes? When you are baptized into the church, when you're baptized into the state, and you become a citizen, you're baptizing everybody. All the people, all the warriors and the soldiers that you have out there, I'll tell you how you pay them now. They're going to get paid because of all the raping that they do while they're out in the battlefield, all the robbing, that's forgiven. All right, you have these indulgences because you're fighting for the crown. So they can go out there and murder and molest and kill and steal and rob and abuse people in the name of Christendom. And everything's okay. Well, what can we turn the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ into? If you were the devil, could you have made a better battle plan? God establishes his little old church in Matthew, the fourth chapter, and John, the second chapter. We see all of this. John, the first and second chapter. We see the Lord's at Matthew 4, this little old assembly, simple, democratic body. Remember what the word ecclesia means? A subpoenaed, called out group of validated citizens of a society. The Lord calls us to Him. We're saved, we're baptized, and we follow Him, and we join these little individual churches that are independent bodies of believers, united together with in belief with all other assemblies of like teaching. Okay? We associate together as churches, don't we? We're part of the Southern Baptist Convention and local associations of those. We don't beat anybody on the head. We have never killed anybody because of this. Nobody's ever shed their blood. We've never persecuted anybody else, but down through the ages, this group have persecuted always the other people. The Catholic Church, what became the Catholic Church, held its ground by force and brutality and fear. Not only did you say that you, and the people that believe this, they say, you're not going to get to heaven unless we say you are. You've got to be baptized and you've got to do what we tell you, or you're not going to get to heaven. Okay? People, you understand that, they say? They stand up. Now come down here and do this. Okay? Be baptized. Bring your children. They're going to be baptized. They're not baptized, they're going to hell when a child dies. The Lord Church has always taught when a child dies before the age of accountability, he is instantly with the Lord. They say, no. You can't be a citizen of God's kingdom or a citizen of the state unless you're baptized by our authority. All these Baptists were out there, and people that were converted that came from them, they say, your baptism's no good. You're going to need to be baptized. And the Roman Empire says, you say our baptism's no good? Off with his head. Off with everybody in this assembly. Kill them all. All these little local assemblies. Now this monster, as you study the kingdom parables, you'll find out that a woman hid leaven in a lump. That's a tithe of what happened here. The Lord was telling history, this is prophecy of what would happen in the church age. The woman is the false religious system. If you read the book of Revelation, it talks about the great whore of Babylon, doesn't it? The woman. Okay? He calls her Jezebel. All of this woman, this evil woman, this false religious system hid a little leaven until almost the whole lump, or all of them, were leavened. That whole lump. Everything that she touched, that leaven. Leaven is a type of evil in the Bible. It was leaven. Talks about the parable of the mustard seed. Remember that? The parable of the mustard seed. It says the mustard seed is a very small seed. But it says it grows up and it becomes a tree, a monstrosity. This isn't talking about normal mustard seeds. This is a perversion of a mustard plant. This is a monstrosity, and it becomes a tree. And in the parable of the sower, the Lord went out and he sowed seed. What was the seed? The Word of God. And who came up and ate up the seed? The dirty birds. The birds came up. And who do these birds represent? The devil. And in this mustard seed, the dirty birds that ate up the seed, they come and rest in her branches. Do you get the picture of what was going to happen? The Lord was telling his churches what was going to happen. He told them then, he said, brother will be set against brother, and mother and father set against either. Son and mother will fight. Father and son will fight. All of this will happen during this age. He talked about this was prophetic of what would happen. And then he said to them, unless you love me more than mother and father, brother and sister, or whatever, you cannot serve me. Now, does that mean sense to you? Do you see what they were doing here in the church age? We're only in the 4th century. And that's what's happening here. Only in the 4th century. Going a little bit further. Infant baptism now is established by law. The church and the state have become one. Oh. In the 5th century now, Pope Leo is established as the universal pope. And what is a universal pope? What does he do now? This universal pope. So the universal pope is, the Bible is our rule of faith and practice. That's what we say. And that's what the New Testament says. It's the Bible is our rule of faith and practice. But this pope here now, he says, that's for that age. I'm going to tell you now by constant revelation what God wants you to do now. And I am the revelator. I am the John of revelation. I am the revelator. I will tell you what's right and wrong. And now, this is what the new rules are. And he puts those rules in practice there, and they start doing this thing, and then it becomes dogma. The dogma of the Catholic Church. The teachings, the rules.